Okay, and then it's one less thing to think about, isn't it?
Yeah.
Fine, thank you. Well, friends, shall we make a start? That'd be okay. As always, it's lovely to see you all this evening. We meet together in the name of our risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. A warm welcome to you joining us online as well. May you know the blessing and the grace of the Holy Spirit as you worship with us. We're delighted to welcome our brother and friend, Gary, from Ebenezer Chapel in Luton. Gary, thank you so much for being with us this evening. We're really looking forward to your ministry, and I'm going to hand over to you now. Thank you so much. Thank you.
Thank you, Jamie, and thank you everyone for having me here again this evening. It's great to be back with you. I'm going to pray, and then we will sing, and then we will turn to Matthew's Gospel. Let's pray together. A few words from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your law, your word, and for its great properties and its work in our lives. And we know that we are people who need the things which this psalm speaks of. We need to be revived. We are simple and need to be made wise. We need joy. We need joy in our hearts to keep going, to put one foot in front of the other when there's so much darkness around us and often troubling us in our own lives. And we need the light of your word because of the fallenness of our minds. And so we thank you that you have spoken, that you've given us your word to be all of these things. And we pray that you would be with us now by your Holy Spirit, who breathed this word. We pray that he would be at work in our hearts and our minds as we attend to it now and listen to it. Help us to do that, we pray. Help us to be quiet before you, to listen, to pay attention, to ponder. And we pray that we would find you doing the things of which the psalm speaks. And we pray this for our own good, yes, but we pray it above all for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our midst as individuals and in our life together as a church. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to sing. Jamie didn't know this, but it's one of my two favourite hymns. Thou whose almighty word, a great hymn that speaks about the need for the word of God to go forth and asks the Lord to send his word forth. Number 482, Thou whose almighty word. And I guess we stand to sing, is that right? We'll stand to sing number 482.
Hear us, we humbly pray, and grant us your
Do sit down, and would you turn to Matthew chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word around to all that region, and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. I've been preaching on Matthew since we started Ebenezer Chapel 3 years ago. And this is about where we've got to at the moment. And I have found recently that a lot of the sermons seem to be making the same point. They all seem to be concerned with the same question, which is the great question, arguably, of all four Gospels. The question that Jesus himself asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the Gospels are all about the identity of Jesus and who he is. And so fairly often I find myself thinking as I'm preparing, okay, the main point seems to be something about who Jesus is. And very often it's the same point about who he is. He is a figure from the Old Testament, but he's more than a figure from the Old Testament. He is actually the Lord God, Yahweh Jehovah himself. And this is one of those passages. It's a passage where the first big question is the question, who is Jesus? And we're given a clear answer to that question here. And then I think the second thing that we can find to help us here this evening is the question, well, where do we find strength in the storms of life? So who is Jesus and where can we find strength in the storms of life? Let's just walk through the details to get them clear and then we'll bring it to bear upon ourselves. So Jesus is retreating again in verse 22. He did that earlier. If you look back up to verse 13, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when he tried it there in verse 13, his attempt was frustrated because the crowds followed him on land. But here he seems to be more successful in his attempt to get away and to be by himself and to pray. So he sends the disciples off in the boat and he heads up to the mountain. And Matthew emphasizes that he's alone. Did you see that? He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So twice tells us there that he's on his own. So here is Jesus up the mountain praying by himself. And like many things in Matthew, that is an echo of Moses. Moses looms large in Matthew's account of Jesus. And here he's like Moses being up the mountain by himself, just as he's like Moses when he gives his new law at the Sermon of the Mount and that kind of thing. Those parallels are everywhere in the Gospel. So here he is, Moses, like up the mountain. Meanwhile, the disciples, verse 24, are a long way from the land. It's about 3 or 4 miles out by this point. They're in the middle of the sea, about halfway across. So that's a considerable distance, which of course makes a nonsense of people who say, oh, well, Jesus was walking on a sandbank or something. There are no sandbanks out there in the middle of what is quite a deep sea. And the disciples are now being tormented, literally. They're being beaten by the waves. They're being tormented. And they're stuck. And they've been stuck there for a long time. Because it's the fourth watch of the night, verse 25 tells us. But the way the Romans reckoned that their night was from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. in four watches. So this means it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they set out in the evening before. So they must be exhausted. I mean, they found a boat at the Sea of Galilee from this period, and it's got a mast for sails, but it also has rowing positions, or whatever you call them. So presumably, if they're really embattled against the waves, I guess they're rowing by this stage, and they must be in a really bad way, because they've been rowing essentially for an entire night by this point. And then Jesus walks on the sea, verse 25. I love the sort of just the brevity of it. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. What an extraordinary statement. He walks on the sea. But they're not sure who he is at this point. In fact, they think he's, I mean, the word is translated here as ghost. You'd recognize it. It's phantasm. They think it's a phantasm. It's a word that we have an English version of. It's used elsewhere to describe angels or even appearances of God himself. It's some kind of supernatural thing, yeah, which is probably something like a ghost or a spirit. Why would they think he must be a ghost or a spirit? I think, well, it's because I guess ghosts and spirits don't sink. Yeah, you see somebody walking on the sea, it must be some kind of immaterial being, some kind of supernatural being. Otherwise, they'd be sinking, because we know that people who walk on the sea sink. So that's their guess, some sort of strange being. And so they're terrified as a result. But Jesus quickly reassures them immediately, verse 27 tells us. Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, as often, when Jesus addresses the disciples as a crowd, it is Peter who answers him. This keeps happening in the Gospels, as I'm sure you know, and it's what happens here. And he has a plan. He can confirm the identity of Jesus by getting Jesus to tell him to walk on the water. Some commentators think this is a bit rash, that Peter shouldn't do it. I mean, I think Calvin says, shouldn't have done it. It's too presumptuous. I'm not sure that's right, because Jesus seems to say, okay, come. And Peter manages to do it. He manages to walk on the water by trusting in Jesus. So I don't think it's disapproving of what he does here. But it does go wrong. When he saw the wind, which of course literally you can't do, but presumably means you see the effects of the wind and the water and the water blowing off the top of the waves and the surging of the waves and the boat careering around. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and he cries out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And Jesus, rather wonderfully and beautifully, I think, and we'll be dwelling on this point, reached out his hand. You know how if you're trying to grab somebody, it's good to do a Roman grip, isn't it? You know, that's the tightest grip like that. This is pure imagination on my part. But I imagine Jesus grabbing him like that and lifting him and pulling him and taking him safely into the boat. And then the others, the disciples, those in the boat, as verse 33 puts it, worshipped him, declaring him to be the Son of God. So our first question, who is Jesus? What do we learn of the identity of Jesus here, of the answer to that great question, who do you say that I am? Well, we learn that he's Moses, yes. He's up a mountain alone like Moses. But we learn far more than that. All of those types, types is the technical term for it, those patterns of Jesus in the Old Testament, all of those types of Jesus in the Old Testament, none of them are enough. That's partly why there are so many. That's why Jesus is Adam. Jesus is Elisha. Jesus is Moses. Jesus is David. That's why you have the Old Testament, isn't it? To give you this massive great book to help you understand the greatness of Jesus. But even when you've gone through all the types and all the types that Matthew sets before us, it's not enough. because he's more than any human type, because he is no mere man. He's man, he's fully man, he's truly man, but he's no mere man. And so the answer, the strongest answer of this passage to the question, who is Jesus, is that Jesus is the Lord God himself. Which astonishes me when Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses tell me that, you know, the New Testament never says that Jesus is. And we'll see why here. Let me give you some of the evidence for the divinity of Christ in this text. First of all, it comes in his self-identification in verse 27. Take heart. The words, it is I, literally, just I am. I am. It is the way that the name of God is translated from Exodus 3:14 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the apostles used. And so here we have Jesus using a phrase which is the self-identifying name of God, I am, from Exodus. It is, as one commentator says, no ordinary hello. I like that. No ordinary hello. In the previous section, of course, he's multiplied loaves miraculously. He has a command of nature, which is what God has. Here, he can control the sea. He has, again, a command of nature, which is what God has. And he relates to the sea in ways that in the Old Testament, we're told, only God can relate to the sea. It's one of the big themes of the Old Testament in lots of different passages, especially in the poetic sections of Scripture. God's relationship to the sea and his lordship over the sea and his control of the sea is one of the things that marks him out as the only true God. So God alone rescues from the sea in the Old Testament. You can think of famous examples. I mean, it's what happens in the Exodus, isn't it? He controls the sea. He rescues the Hebrews through it and he brings it back over the Egyptian army. And when God controls the sea, when he rescues from the sea, the same thing happens afterwards in a number of passages. As in Exodus 15, after the rescue of 14, they sing praise to God. Psalm 107 is an amazing passage from verse 23 on, which talks about people who go down to the sea in ships and the storm blows up and they cry out to the Lord and the Lord rescues them, and then there's a call on them to praise the Lord again. Or think of Jonah in chapter 1. The storm, Jonah is thrown over, and what do? They praise God because he's rescued from the sea. Happens in, it's referenced in Isaiah 43. Let me read you the first couple of verses of Isaiah 43. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, there is the creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. So here is the Lord, the creator of his people, who is marked out as the one who protects them when they're in the waters. And another really interesting example comes in Psalm 144, verse 7, relevant to our passage. The cry goes up to God from David, stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from the many waters. So there's a stretching out of the hand to rescue from the waters, just as Jesus stretches out his hand to rescue Peter from the waters. Again, not only is God the only one who can rescue from the sea, he's also the only one who walks on the sea in the Old Testament. And the best example of this comes in Job, chapter 9, verse 8. Describing God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. You trample by walking on them, don't you? You walked on the waves of the sea. And interestingly, it then says, in that same chapter, behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. So see, Job speaks there of God trampling the water, going past him and him not recognizing him, which is what happens in Matthew 14. Here is Jesus walking on the water and they don't recognize him. They think he's a ghost. Very similar. So in the Old Testament, God is the one who rescues from the sea, After doing it, he's praised. He's the only one who can walk on the sea. And we find Jesus in our passage doing exactly these things. And the way that the New Testament repeatedly tells us that Jesus is God is not by saying the words Jesus is God, but it's by taking things from the Old Testament, which in the Old Testament it's emphasized only God can do, and saying Jesus does that, and we are to draw the conclusion. And there's more in our passage for this. The cry of Peter, Lord, save me, in verse 30, is the cry that we find 10 times in the Psalms, Lord, save me, addressed to God. It's what you say to God. But here, Peter says it to Jesus. And the result of the whole thing, of course, is, well, as it was in those Old Testament texts, not that they reverence Jesus, that they respect him. No, they worship him. And if we wonder whether the word really means worship in verse 33, that is exactly how it's used in the temptations when Jesus says that you must only worship God. It's the same word. So clearly it's in Matthew's gospel. So the conclusion follows inescapably from this passage that Jesus, yes, he is a new Moses, but he is God himself enfleshed. Not a mere man, not a mere prophet, as Muslims believe, but God himself. Yes, truly man, but also truly God, but still one. There is only one Lord Jesus, who is both of those things. Seems to me, in talking to Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, who after a long absence have returned to our front door, it's been about 15 years since they've come, but they're back, which is great. It seems to me that in talking to them, they are actually just rationalists. They're rationalists because the kind of arguments they'll use is, well, Jesus prays to God, so he can't be God. Or he says the Father is greater than he is, so he can't be God. But he does all of those things according to his human nature. It doesn't stop him being God as well. It's as if they use one nature to counter the other, to exclude the other, because their brains can only cope with the idea of him having one nature. But maybe Jesus is bigger than your brain is, and he actually has two natures. And what we have to do, and this is something you can say, perhaps not to Muslims, but to Jehovah's Witnesses certainly, is you have to read the text of the Bible, even if you read it in their translation, you would find this. You have to read the text of the Bible and accept the description of Jesus that it gives you in its fullness, and not try to take one part of it, his humanity, and use it to rule out its other witness to his divinity. You have simply to accept Matthew's witness to who Jesus is, and that is that he is, yes, truly man, but here also, I mean, truly man here, he's got a hand to stretch out, but truly God. Now let's turn from his person then to his work. This is a common move in theology, to move from the person of Christ to the work of Christ, because he became who he was, his person, in order to do what he came to do. And so we move from his person to think about his work. And we attend particularly to the second question, where can we find strength in the storm? As I said, I don't think Peter's wrong to try. What goes wrong is not the attempt. What goes wrong is that, well, exactly what is it that goes wrong? I wonder what you think Peter gets wrong. You might put it like this. You might say, he looks at the storm, he looks at the wind, and that's his mistake. And I wonder if you said that's his mistake and you ran with that and you applied it to your own life, what conclusion would that lead you to? When there's a storm in your life, you shouldn't look at it. Well, good luck with that. Well, that would be weird advice, wouldn't it? Pretend it's not there. Yes, that's not going to help anyone in the storm. The issue is not that he sees the storm. It's not even that he attends to the storm or the wind. Plenty of passages in Scripture contain long descriptions of the storms that the person faces, like the Lament Psalms. His mistake can't be that he sees it. Can't be that he attends to it. There must be something going on. I know it. All it says is quite simple. It just says when he saw the wind. But I don't think we're to conclude from that it was just, oh, he looked at the wind and then it all fell apart. There's more than just looking at it going on. There's more even than attending to it going on. I think we are to think that when he looks at the wind, he's taking his eyes off Jesus. And what is happening is in his heart and in his mind, the wind is taking over. And his sight of the wind is diminishing his sight of Jesus. That must be the problem, isn't it? He's letting the storm hold the eyes of his heart, and he's beginning to take his eyes off, presumably, the power of Jesus over the sea, which is what he previously trusted in when he put his first foot on the water. And so he sinks. I don't think you can even say that Peter stopped believing in the Lord Jesus or in the lordship of Jesus or the power of Jesus. In fact, he definitely hasn't stopped believing, because what does he do? You can imagine it, can't you? As he feels the water rising around him, who knows how high it gets? As he feels the water rising around him, what does he do? He cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. It's a really interesting three words. It is the essence of the gospel in those three words. It's a brilliant little confession of faith. Lord. Yes, the name of God. Lord, save me. Jesus is Lord and Saviour. That's the heart of the Christian confession, isn't it? That Jesus is Lord and Saviour. So Peter's not stopped believing in Jesus. He's actually turning to Jesus and confessing his faith in him, hoping that he will be the one who can rescue him. So we can't say that he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore. I think what we have to say, we might put it literally, is his faith's taken a battering. His faith has been assaulted. He's lost his way a bit. He's let the storm become bigger than Jesus in his own heart and mind. It's not that he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore. He's struggling in his walk. He's struggling, literally in his walk. He's struggling. He's battered. His faith is battered. And so what about you and what about me? Well, I take it that we would say that we do believe that Jesus is Lord and that he is our Saviour. And we look to him for our salvation. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We fundamentally cry out, if you like, constantly. It is our habit to cry out, Lord, save me. That is our confession. But sometimes we find that the storms are buffeting us. And the trouble is unsettling us, and we are struggling with doubts in the storm, because the storm seems sometimes extraordinarily powerful and difficult, and we struggle to see a way ahead, and we feel perhaps our attention moving away from the mightiness of Jesus to the mightiness of this storm that besets us. And we feel the waters rising around us. And if we're honest, we say sometimes, I feel I am sinking. I am sinking. A friend of ours said the other day, I feel that the waters are not just rising around me. I feel I am under them. And the problem with that is not that you feel the force of the storm. Nothing in Scripture encourages you to pretend that the storms are not real. In fact, I would think that would be profoundly dangerous spiritually. To think that the Christian answer to the storm is to pretend that it's not there. Or not to think about it even. The call is not to pretend that you don't see the storm. The call is to think on Jesus himself in the storm. What does Jesus say to you in the storm? Well, he does rebuke you, doesn't he? When we're in that situation, he says the words of verse 31. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why are you doubting, you of little faith? That is a rebuke. I imagine he says it gently, but it is a rebuke. But even as he says it, he is wonderfully, beautifully, mercifully stretching out his hand to you, to take hold of you, and to lift you to safety. He stretches out his hand, and he took hold of Peter. He will take hold of you. Now, this is very instructive because it tells us that our strength in the storm is not actually our own faith. Peter's faith was his problem. Peter's faith was what was wavering. We believe in justification by faith alone, but we don't think that the righteousness is in the faith. The righteousness is in Christ. So here, the strength in the storm is not in your faith. Do you think that your strength for the storm will be your unshakable bulletproof faith? Come and tell me, please, afterwards. I don't think so. The strength is not in the faith, but in the one in whom we believe, in Jesus. We are like Peter. Too quickly, overwhelmed by the sight of the storm, taking our eyes off Jesus, feeling the waters rise around us. And we only find strength not in our own faith, but in the hand of Jesus reaching out. I love the brevity of Peter's cry here, because I think it's the kind of thing that we can cry in a storm. I mean, there are times of in storms when you can't speak. Psalm 77, for example, the psalmist is silenced by his trouble. So I think there are times in storms when you can't speak. And maybe you can't pray out loud either. But most of the time we can do that. And even in our hearts we can say these very short and simple words. Lord, save me. That's it. That's all it needs. Not long and flowery, yes, not like one of those great pastoral prayers that the pastor prays on Sunday, yes. Just the gasped out, Lord, save me. There, as I said, is the stripped back essence of the gospel and of your faith. The good news of this passage, then, is that Jesus saves little faiths. He saves little faiths. Yes, there may be a rebuke here, but actually the message is Jesus is in the business of taking hold of people whose faith is struggling and battered and failing and saving them. That's what he loves to do. So let that be an encouragement to you this evening, that when you're battered by whatever storm it is, by grief, by loss, by seeing loved ones suffering, by anxiety, when you're feeling it's all just wind, 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 storm, 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 and there seems to be no relief, well, gasp out the words, even in silence, Lord, save me. And know that the Lord Jesus delights to stretch out his hand and to take hold of you with a strength which your own faith does not have, and to lift you to safety. It's also a lesson, I think, for how we view others. I've not been to Welwyn on a Sunday for a while, and I don't know how many people you have coming in, perhaps occasionally coming in or appearing and disappearing, of whom you might look at them and think, yes, they're a little faith. They're obviously, their faith is battered, they're struggling, they're irregular, they're erratic, they're a bit all over the place. They profess faith in the Lord Jesus, but they're definitely a little faith. One of the messages of the passage will be, well, treat them like Jesus did, yes? Be merciful and encouraging to the little faiths. The bar is very low. People can be almost underwater, and Jesus plucks them out. Be a congregation that welcomes little faiths. But actually, of course, that's a totally wrong application, because that suggests that the little faiths are those people over there. Yes, whereas actually, you are the little faiths. I am the little faith. This is not something peculiar, to be battered by the storms of life and struggling, and to have the storm looming large in your sight and beginning to dwarf the Lord Jesus is not the problem of just those weaker people you see coming in once a month on a Sunday. It's our problem. It's our struggle. The storms can take you out. They can paralyze you completely, and they can leave you sinking. And that's all of us. None of us exempt from that. We are the little faiths. So there is an encouragement for how we treat other people, but it's not because we think that they're the ones who have little faith. It's because we see ourselves. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he took on flesh, that he is truly human. We praise you too that he is truly God. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, and acknowledge that you are God. We thank you that your word reveals this so clearly to us. We thank you that we see you doing things in this passage, which your word tells us only God can do. And we pray that you would magnify yourself in our sight. And we pray that you would do that so that our sight of you is not dwarfed by the sight of the storms that surround us. I pray, Heavenly Father, for any here this evening, embattled, particularly at the moment, battered by the wind and by the storm. Please would you be with them. Would you show them the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Strengthen them through the sight of Christ. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that it is your joy and your delight to stretch out your hand when we are sinking, when we are weak, when we do not have enough strength, and to take hold of us and lift us to safety. Help us to keep crying out to you those simple words, Lord, save me. And we thank you that we can be confident that you will. In your name. Amen.
Amen.